turn your bulletins to the place where the scripture passage is printed on which the teaching is based today. What we're going to do today is we're starting a summer series, that the preaching team, the team of the various preachers, will be here in and out on Sundays in the summer, just like you will be. But what we're going to be doing, what will knit all the sermons together this summer, is we're going to be looking at what you could call Jesus' model of spirituality. In other words, as you remember, if you were here in the spring, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Sundays we got to the subject of what Jesus taught us about prayer, about our spiritual life, about our relationship with God, and we spent 1 week on that, but now we're going back and we're going to look this summer in that in depth. And we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer, but not by necessarily looking actually at the text of the Lord's Prayer every week. Rather, what we're going to do is we're going to take a phrase from the Lord's Prayer every week and choose some passage of the Scripture that sheds light on it. So, for example, today we're going to talk about what Jesus meant when he said, "When you pray, begin Our Father." Why did he say Our Father? Why should we begin Our Father? What does it mean to begin our prayer saying Our Father? Now, I think the passage on which to which we're going to go to answer those questions is not a passage that you usually go to look for information about prayer. And yet I found that it's actually stuffed. It's stuffed with information about prayer, especially at the beginning and at the end. Read it with me. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 27. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. For hope that is seen is no hope at all, who hopes for what he has already. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." And this is God's word. Now, when I say it's stuffed with information about prayer. In particular, one phrase, "The Spirit has come to us," and look in verse 15, "by him we cry, Abba, Father." Now, there's actually, I'm looking at my watch, there's five things, very important things the Bible tells us. They're foundational things about prayer. This passage tells us, in him, in the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. We're told here, first of all, prayer is primal. In him we cry, Abba, Father. Secondly, that it's real, realistic, that is. In him we cry, Abba, Father. So for it's primal. Secondly, it's real. Thirdly, it's positional. Prayer is a positional thing. In him we cry, Abba, Father. Fourthly, it's deeply experiential. In him, in the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And fifthly, it's communal. In him we cry, Abba, Father. Prayer is primal, real, positional, experiential, communal. Now, do you really think I'm going to be able to get through all that? But let's just take a look and see what we can handle. What we're taught here, first of all, is prayer is primal. It says, in him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, many of you have heard, rightly so, that the word Abba is an Aramaic word, and it's best translated, it's a word used for children with their father, and it's best translated daddy. You may have heard that. But actually, I'd like to push a little bit. That's not completely accurate. It's best to translate Abba, Dada, because if you look at the word itself, Abba, what is that? That's not a word that, there's no etymology to that word. My mother-in-law to my children, and they still, even though my children are grown, my mother-in-law, my wife's mother, was always referred to as Mima. And my father-in-law, my wife's father, has always been referred to, always, even to this day, as Bipa. Now, where'd that come from? You probably have the same kind of stupid little terms for grandparents in your family vocabulary. And why? In other words, when the child, not an eight-year-old doesn't call, an eight-year-old Aramaic-speaking child did not say this word. It's an infant. It's primal. It's instinctive. It's the very, very first word that comes out of a kid's mouth. And why? What is he getting at? Why would Paul deliberately make reference to the very, very most primal, instinctive, earliest form of language we come up with? I'll tell you why. An eight-year-old is still calculating. An eight-year-old says, I want Daddy to do this or that. I know. I'll be cute. I'll run up. I'll jump in his lap. I'll say, Daddy. I mean, even eight-year-olds can do that. But what infants want when they say Dada is they just want Dada. Infants want to grab the neck. Infants want to come on up and get close to the face, or maybe just sort of see the world the way Daddy sees it up there. What Paul is saying is when you become a Christian, see verse 15? When the Spirit itself comes in, when you become a Christian, you get the Spirit. You're not a Christian without the Spirit. But how do you know you have the Spirit? How do you know you're a Christian? The first thing that happens, Paul is saying here, the minute the Spirit comes in, there is a kind of language toward God that you didn't have before. Without being a Christian, you can ask God for things. Without being a Christian, you can have the language of information. You can have the language of, you can go and ask God for things. You can have the language of duty. Well, I know I need to go and talk to God. I need to get things. I need to do my duty. I need to do things. But what we're saying here, Paul says, is when the Holy Spirit comes in, something new happens. There's a new kind of language. There's a new kind of prayer. It's primal. It's instinctive. It's a desire just for God himself. You didn't have that before. You're just after him. You're after his neck. You're after his face. You're after the embrace. You're after the kiss. You're just after the nearness itself. Without the Holy Spirit, that's not what you're after. Prayer to God is mechanical. Prayer to God is something that happens because you have to do it, because you're in trouble. And when trouble comes, you go to church, you pray. But when trouble's gone, you don't have that instinct. You don't just want to be near him. The earliest language that we have is horsey, doggy. What is that? It's the language of wonder. It's the language of love. It's the language of praise. And Paul says, without the Holy Spirit, you don't have that. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you do. And this is the reason why Jesus actually can say, do you remember this from if you were here 6 weeks ago? Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't be like the hypocrites who pray to be seen, but go into your closet. Now that's a frightening thing. What Jesus is saying is, how do you know if you're a hypocrite? Well, we'd like to say, hypocrites are people who, they go to church, but on the side, they're cheating on their spouse. Yeah, that's a hypocrite, sure. That's not what Jesus chooses. Jesus says, here's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody without a private prayer life. A hypocrite is somebody who doesn't just want to be with God. A hypocrite is somebody who prays when you have to, prays when you're expected to, prays when you feel like I better do it if I'm going to get on the right side of God. But there's something about this that's very different. The Holy Spirit creates a primal language in which you just want to be with him. You have a longing to be with him. There's a hunger. There's a thirst. Now, where does that come from? Well, we'll get on to that. But that's the first thing. I'm going to ask you something. Do you know that? Do you have that? Secondly, not just it says, in by him we cry, Abba, Father. But then secondly, by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what this means is this. What do you think prayer functions as? I know what a lot of people think prayer functions as. A lot of people say, wow, I'm a Christian, and prayer is a tool by which I get the life I want. Prayer is a consumer tool. Prayer means that now, well, I'll put it another way. a lot of people feel like, one, now that I'm a Christian, bad things, really bad things, are not going to happen to me. There's a floor beneath which God would never let one of his children go. There's a certain amount of misery that I'm just never going to have. And if I pray, I'm going to get many of the things that I want. And that's how many Christians understand. But I want you to know that the Christian teaching on prayer is much more real than that, much more realistic than that. Because it doesn't say just that we say Abba Father. It doesn't say we squeal Abba Father. It says we cry. And the word cry is a word of deep emotion. It almost always means a person in distress. Like, for example, if you get out a concordance, the concordance will tell you where every other place in the New Testament the Greek word is used. You get out a concordance and you'll say always it's somebody in distress crying out. So, for example, Matthew chapter 14, where Peter's getting out on the water, he steps out on the water and he starts to sink, and what does it say? It says he cried, "Lord, save me." He cried. You know, he wasn't saying, "Oh, hi, how are you?" He was sinking. Now, this entire chapter, ironically, which is often taught, and I don't want to be too cynical about this, this chapter is often taught as the victorious Christian life. And yet when you actually read Romans 8, it's the most realistic chapter you can possibly find about life. Because three times, Paul sums up life in this world with a term. It comes up three times, you can see it, groaning. One translator, a guy named Moffat, who's a very interesting translator, translates this word, sighing and throbbing with pain. But take a look. First of all, Paul says, look in verse 22. First of all, he says, the entire physical world is groaning, sighing and throbbing in pain. See? It says the creation, verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation, for the creation was subject to frustration. So verse 22 says, and we know the whole creation, the whole physical world is groaning right up to the present time. That means, why? It says, because we're subject to decay. Everything in this life, it falls apart eventually. Everything in this world's falling apart. The Bible literally says right here, life stinks. Mel Brooks isn't the first one to say that. What Paul is saying is, think about it. I know you've got Lion King, it's the circle of life, and little Simba says to the lion, his father, he says something about, I forget what he says actually, but I know here's what the Lion King says. The father comes back and says, we're all joined with the antelope in the circle of life. And Simba says, I thought we eat the antelope. Oh, yes, he says, we eat the antelope, but then we die, and our body becomes fertilizer, and that grows the grass, and the antelopes eat the grass, you see? So we're all joined in the circle of life. How nice. And we sing about it. And an animated cartoon movie, okay, but when you actually see something lying dead, even an animal, certainly a human being, you know this is not natural. This is what Paul calls it in verse 21. This is bondage to decay. He says, the world is all, everything, the physical creation is sighing and throbbing with pain. Well, you say, well, that's right, but we're Christians now. And Christians what? What does it say? I'll tell you what it says. Look at verse 23. It says, not only so, but Christians sigh and throb with pain. I mean, the world is falling apart, it's sighing and throbbing with pain, and we're going to sigh and throb with it. It says, not only that, we ourselves, Christians, though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan. We're groaning too. Now, this is a scandal for some people, but here's what happens. When a disease hits the town, the Christians die with the non-Christians. When the avalanche comes down the mountain, the Christians are buried with the non-Christians. When a massacre happens in your high school, the Christians are shot with the non-Christians. There is nothing in the Bible that says that Christians are going to have an easier life than anybody else. There is nothing. But there is a promise. But look carefully what the promise is. Three times, I said, not just three times, Paul says life is groaning. First of all, he says the physical world is groaning. Then secondly, he says the Christians are groaning. But now take a look. Look down at verse 26, 27. It's amazing. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans. What? See, it's very typical for people to say, yes, we live in this terrible world and there's brokenness and there's failure and there's immorality and there's sin and all these bad things, but now the Spirit comes in, and what's the purpose of the Spirit? Well, now that the Spirit's in your life, you will experience strength. And that's not what it says at all. Look carefully. First of all, verse 26 assumes that the Christian life is a continual experience of weakness. It doesn't say the Spirit takes away our weakness. It says the Spirit is going to help us through our weakness. It's not going to save us from our weakness. It's actually going to save us through it. What do I mean by weakness? Well, let's be honest. It means a fairly continual, at least a repeated, sense of spiritual failure. A repeated a falling into sin. Certainly, at the very least, a sense of being very, very weak and in a world throbbing and sighing with pain, disappointment, or sickness, or death, or bereavement, or grief. This doesn't stop. This keeps on going. But what we're told is that if you're a Christian, what the Spirit does is it gets you to groan. Well, now, wait a minute. The Spirit, we're already told up in verse 15. Look carefully. In verse 15, we're told the Spirit gets us to cry, which is virtually the same thing. Abba, Father. And so here's what we're being told. You're going to groan. No matter what you... If you've had a pretty nice life so far, you're pretty young, you will groan. If you haven't had a pretty nice life, you know about this. At some point, you're going to groan. It's not a question of whether you will groan or not groan. It's not a question of whether you're going to have a good life or a bad life. Everybody's going to see bad things. Everybody's going to experience loss. Everybody's going to experience sighing and throbbing. The real question is, how do you groan? And we're told here what the Spirit does is it doesn't take away our weakness, but it gets us to look toward the Father. It gets us to cry toward Abba. And when we cry toward Abba in our weakness, this is the promise, we grow. We grow toward what? Well, what's the Spirit working for? Verse 27, interceding for the saints. It's praying for the saints. He's there moving. What is that? Well, if we went on to verse 28 and 29, which I didn't print here, it tells us what the Spirit's goal is. Conformity to the image of His Son. Now, here's what this means. You're going to groan. If while you're in suffering, and if while you're in weakness, you pray toward the Father, you remember who He is, you think on who He is, you experience who He is, you get a new grasp on who He is. If you groan, in a sense, toward the Father as an adopted child, there will be deepening wisdom, there will be a development of beauty of heart, there will be spiritual clarity. You will expand. You will grow through the weakness. And if you don't groan toward the Father, you'll live in denial, you'll live in isolation, you'll live in self-hatred, you'll shrink under the weakness. You're going to experience weakness, you're going to groan. Are you going to grow under it, or are you going to shrink under it? That's the realism of the Bible. And so where are we in the second point? Well, yeah, here's what the second point is. Prayer is not a consumer tool, it's a refiner's fire. Prayer is not by any means a guarantee of a comfortable life. It is an absolute guarantee of growing great through sighing and throbbing of this world. If you let what? You see, you shouldn't pit, verse 15 and verse 26 are not talking about two different kinds of crying out. The Spirit gets you to grab hold of the Father's neck. The Spirit gets you to understand your sonship. We'll get to that in here one second. The Spirit shows you what it means. It says, process all this through the fact that He's your Father. Through the throbbing and the pain, I will grow you, says the Spirit, through prayer toward the Father, if you pray in the Spirit toward the Father. Now, before we move on, here, let me just remind you something. This is an amazing encouragement. Why is it an amazing encouragement? I saw all three of my kids born. And I want you to know I heard their first little word. I heard the first little word out of the mouth of each one of them, and it went something like this. Well, I mean, this is what it sounded like. They said, wah! But I know what it meant. What it means is, why is this man slapping me? Why is it so cold? I was fine. What is going on? Why am I upside down? What are you doing with that big knife? I mean, that's all, it's all that stuff. And now what's so weird is, if only you could tell the child, ironically, in spite of the fact you've been slapped, you're cold as ice, everything seems to be turned upside down, everything is actually happening for you. See, the kid, all the kid knows is some stranger slapping me, I'm being pulled out, there's blood and guts everywhere, and yet everything's happening for the child. Everything. Everybody's eyes are on the child. Everything's being done for the child. All the medical professionals are working for the child. The child's being born. The child's being made safe. Everything's happening for the child, and all the child feels is being slapped and being made cold and blood and guts everywhere. That is a picture of the Christian life. Paul is evoking it. Paul's evoking it. When he says, when the Spirit comes into our lives, we immediately, it's like being born. In fact, see, all the groaning is for purpose. Verse 23, not only so, we know the whole creation has been groaning, but what? In the pains of childbirth. And you're groaning, your spiritual groaning. That means when you come to the Father through Jesus the Son, when you say, in spite of everything that's happening to me, I know you're my Father. I want to experience your love. I want to trust you as a Father. When you do that in prayer, your weakness will grow you. You'll be through all the blood and guts and all the slapping and all the things that don't seem to work, you're going to be being brought out of the darkness into the light, out of infancy into maturity. Do you see that? What a realistic view of prayer. How utterly different than the consumer model of prayer. So prayer is primal because by him we cry, Abba, Father. But it's also real because it's by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now thirdly, and very important, up to now some I've been sort of hinting at, but now I'm going to come out and say, I've been saying, okay, the Spirit helps you to go and pray to the Father. But now here's the key. Paul says, by him we cry, Abba, Father. This means simply this. Why does Jesus say, don't start by saying, Lord. Don't start by saying, Holy One. Don't start by saying, Master. Don't start by saying, Almighty. Now, he says, start by saying, Our Father. Now, I don't think that means that literally you're not allowed to start prayers. If you read the prayers we print for you, often we don't start with the word Father. But here's what Jesus means. Unless you understand your position, unless you know what it means to be a Christian, your legal standing, you're not going to be able to pray in such a way that grows you through weakness. You're not going to be able to pray the primal language of intimacy. You're not going to be able to pray in all the ways that I want you to, unless you understand your position. When Paul says, when we pray, say, Abba, Father, he was saying something astounding. In the West, in Western culture, we have a tendency to say, oh, everybody's a child of God. Of course God's our Father, and we're all his children. Now listen, if you can say that the way you do, the way we do, that shows you don't understand it. Because all other religions in the world, whenever they heard Jesus crying, Abba, Father, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. He was the first one to use Abba. He was the first one to talk to God like that. And everybody who heard him, everybody in the world, whether you're a pagan Roman, whether you're a Bible-believing Jew, everybody was offended and astounded. And if we're not outraged by this, we're never going to be transformed by this. If you're not outraged, if you don't feel the outrageousness and the offensiveness of calling God Father, you're never going to be transformed by calling God Father. Why were they so outraged? I'll tell you why. Because to call God Abba Father means, first of all, even though the great king of the universe, you're assuming that you're his heir. See, the son, in every other religion says, God is so great, how dare anybody assume that you're already his child? If you're working for a man as a hired hand, he gives you his income. If you're working for a man as an employer, he's giving you his income. But if that person is your father, then frankly, you've got all of his wealth coming to you. If you're the only child of the Father, you've got all that wealth coming to you, really, no matter how you behave. And so for someone to come to God of the universe and call him Father was incredible. The listeners would say, what makes you think you're so great? What makes you think you're so perfect? What makes you think you're so holy? What gives you the right to assume this kind of intimacy and this kind of dignity with God of the universe? Well, here's what's critical. The apostles at first were shocked, but then they came to know who Jesus was. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus lived a perfectly holy life. Jesus gave his life sacrificially. In other words, Jesus Christ deserved to call God Father. Jesus Christ deserved to call God Abba. Do you understand then the incredible revolutionary claim that Paul makes when he says that every single Christian has the right to also call God Abba Father? When Paul uses this term, when Paul says, we cry Abba Father, this is what he's saying. Listen carefully. If you're a Christian, that means God treats you as if you were everything Jesus was. If you're a Christian, God honors you as if you've done everything Jesus has done. If you're a Christian, it means not that you're trying, hoping that someday God will bless you. It means you're an heir. It means that you're in. It means you're part of the family. It means that God treats you, regards you, loves you, dotes on you, adores you, honors you as if you'd done everything Jesus Christ had done, as if you were everything Jesus Christ was. Because only Jesus has the right to call God Abba Father. And yet Paul says the minute you become a Christian, you've got the same right. How could that be? Because this is the difference between the gospel and religion. In religion, we hope that somehow, by living a good life, we can put God in our debt and he'll have to bless us. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ has lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and when I simply say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus has done, adopt me into your family, at that moment you receive the spirit of sonship. At that moment you're adopted into the family. And see, what Jesus is saying when he says, pray our Father, do you see how that would change prayer completely? If you go toward God knowing you're an adopted child, first of all, that brings out the language of intimacy. You're not there wheedling, cajoling, and trying to get things from God. You know what you've got coming to you. You just want God. So the way you can tell the difference between a Christian and a religious person, the language of intimacy comes only when you understand your position, your standing, where you stand. Somebody says, well, you're telling me that a Christian is somebody who, even if you're living a bad life, for, you know, even if you do this or that, you mean that you can still expect God to have favor on you? Yeah. I'm going to push the envelope. Yeah. Because listen, I'm a father, and I want you to know something. When my sons are pleasing me, I love them. I feel like their father. But when my sons are displeasing me and disobeying me, guess what? I feel more like their father. You never feel your responsibility and your heart for your children. You never feel your undying loyalty to your children as you do when they're disobeying you. See, if they were my employees, they'd be fired by now. But because they're my children, they don't fall out of the family. When you go into a prayer knowing your position and knowing that's your position, then that creates a language of intimacy you wouldn't have otherwise. And then secondly, when you go in as our Father, that creates a language through which you grow through weakness. You see, what happens is if you don't know he's your Father, then when things are going wrong and you're feeling weak, you either won't go and pray at all. You'll say, oh, I can't go before him. I can't see him. I can't do that. I don't deserve to be before him. When you have blown it, when you're experiencing weakness, and you're not praying and you're not coming to church, that shows you don't understand Christianity. It's not just that you're being a bad Christian. You're being a non-Christian, whether you are or not. You're acting like a non-Christian. You're forgetting the whole basis of your relationship. But if you understand that he's your Father, then what happens is your weakness doesn't shrink you. Doesn't shrink your relationship with him. It grows it. So Jesus is saying, unless you understand the position, unless you remember your position, unless you start every prayer, frankly, you don't have to use, technically, this is not a mantra. It's not like if I use the word Father, somehow I have a better prayer than if I use the word Almighty God. What is he saying when he says start our Father? He's saying, always start every prayer knowing your position, remembering your position. Think about that. Reflect on that. Let the glory of it overwhelm you before you even get to give us this day our daily bread. That's what he's saying. Fourthly, prayer is primal. Secondly, prayer is real. Thirdly, prayer is positional. Fourthly, prayer is experiential. By him, by the Spirit. Now, I'm going to have to be brief on this, more brief than I'd like to, but I have to say that. But let me just say this. In verse 15, it says, the Spirit tells us we're children of God. The Spirit brings the spirit of sonship. The Spirit is the one that convinces your heart of the gospel. And the gospel is not that I earn my way into heaven, but rather I receive adoption into his family freely. I become an heir. I'm not a hired hand. However, that's in verse 15. But then look at verse 16. Verse 15, it says, the Spirit, you see, taught our spirit to cry, Father. The Spirit convinced our spirit convinced our heart, convinced us that we are children of God. But now look at verse 16. Then it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, does that seem repetitious to you? See, for many years I thought, well, that just seems to be restating what he just said in verse 15. But it's not. Look carefully. The Spirit not only convinces our spirit that we're children of God, sometimes it comes alongside of the Spirit that it originally taught that we're children of God and gives an added testimony on top of that. What is it? What are we talking about here? It means there's such a thing as higher up and deeper in. It means the thing that you and I need more than anything else, and you only get it through prayer, the thing that you and I need more than anything else is not just an intellectual knowledge of our being children of God, but we need to actually, it needs to be real to our hearts. We need to have a sense of it on our hearts. It needs to be, the objective truth of adoption needs to be subjectively real. And that's the job of the Spirit. And he's willing to go deeper and deeper and deeper. He's willing to put testimony on top of testimony on top of testimony. You don't just say your prayers. Prayer is actually a way into infinite depths, or as C.S. Lewis says, higher and higher up and deeper and deeper in. That's the reason why Thomas Goodwin has this, the old Puritan Thomas Goodwin has a story. He says, see a father walking down the street with his little boy. They're walking along, and all of a sudden, he says, the father picks the little boy up and says, I love you, and hugs the little boy, and the little boy hugs around his neck. And Thomas Goodwin says, now let's ask a question. Is the son more of a son when he's in the father's arms than when he was on the sidewalk? There's been no change in status. There's been a change in the experience of the status. And see, verse 15 says, we have the status. Verse 16 says, and the Spirit will pull us into deeper and deeper and deeper understanding of the status. And that's really what you and I need. If you attack back, if you're jealous, if you're down on yourself, if you're controlled by the expectations of other people, it's because you're not experiencing your adoption. It's because you need to go from verse 15 to 16 and on and on and on in. It's the thing we most need, and it's the thing that prayer will give us. And that's the thing you should be after in prayer. Lastly, prayer is primal. By him we cry, Abba, Father. It's real. By him we cry, Abba, Father. It's positional. By him we cry, Abba, Father. It's existential. It's by him, the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And then lastly, it's communal. By him we. We. Jesus Christ, when he gave us the model of prayer, did not say, when you pray, say, my Father. You notice that? When Jesus Christ gave us a model of spirituality, it was a corporate model. Now, I know that all along I was saying, in fact, under the first point, I was trying to say, you better have a private prayer life. I'm not taking it back. Here's what I'm saying. Until you've got some people that you can say, our Father with, you're not going to ever really very well say, my Father. Our Father, we. Who do you pray with? One of the best ways to deepen your prayer life individually is to deepen your prayer life corporately. I don't have much more time than to say that. Unless you've got relationships that are intimate enough that you let those friends hear you groan before God, hear you cry, Abba. I mean, is there, some of us, some of you, would rather run down Fifth Avenue naked than do that. And there are good reasons why. First of all, in New York, who would know? But that's not the real reason. The real reason is most of us are really less ashamed of our bodies than we are of where our hearts are with God. If you don't have that kind of relationship with somebody, if you don't have that kind of accountability with somebody, if there isn't anybody who's really seen your spirituality for what it is, if they haven't heard you groan, that's one of the reasons why you're not growing in prayer. And therefore, it's communal. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this passage which tells us something, a little of what it means to go to God and say, to go to you and say, our Father. We ask that you would enable us to understand what all that does entail. We see it means a language of intimacy. We see it means a language of reality and weakness. In going to you, we see it means remembering our position. We see it means hungering and thirsting after deeper experiences of your love. we see it means certainly being accountable to some of our closest friends for how our prayer life is going. And when we, if we could incorporate these insights, we would become people who are growing in wisdom, in beauty of heart, and in spiritual clarity. And that's what we want. It won't just honor you, it'll fulfill our own lives. And now we pray that you grant all this for Jesus' sake. In his name, amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.